Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no man despise you. Now, over to chapter 3. And let's start with verse 4. We'll read 4 through verse 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs together to the hope of eternal life. The work of God's grace, the book of Titus. Now, what is the message of Titus? What's the message Paul is trying to get across in Titus? This was one you guys ought to get really well here. It's what? I didn't hear you well enough. It's what? Grace! Yes. Now, there is a phrase that Paul uses that I think is that we key off of. There's two. Now, remember, when Paul was writing, he didn't write in verses. He didn't write in chapters. He wrote in thoughts, in paragraphs. And there, I think the two key paragraphs in this epistle, one found in chapter 2 and one found in chapter 3. The thought that is used in both is this phrase, the grace of God appearing. Now, when I see that, you know, and it's used twice in two different locations in the epistle, how is it used? Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. When did that happen? When Christ came and he died on the cross for us. Now, you're looking at chapter 3, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared. Wait a minute. I don't see the word grace there. But if you're in Titus chapter 3, that is verse 4. But go down to verse 7. Having been justified by his what? Grace. Grace is in that thought. By the way, why? Well, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation. What's the description that Paul gives of the grace of God? The kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man. That's his grace. That's a definition of what his grace is, his grace that has appeared. What is grace? We talk about it all the time. In fact, we have named a church after it, right? Grace Bible Church. We call ourselves grace believers. We say we're part of the grace movement. We sing about it. One of the most recognized hymns, even by non-believers, is what? Amazing Grace. What is grace? You know, the word grace has a lot of different meanings. For instance, we can talk about someone who walks, an actress walks across the stage, and we can say that she walked across the stage with such grace. You can go to some countries in Europe, and you might meet a duke or a duchess, somebody of nobility. And you know what people call them? Your grace. You may talk about someone who has some flaws in their character, and you might say their saving grace maybe might be their humor. We might gather around a dinner table and ask someone, would you say the grace? You might be around a boss or an elderly person who's a little edgy or a little cranky, a little caustic, and you warn those that are around them to stay in that person's what? Good graces. Why does grace have so many varied meanings? Maybe it's because we value grace so much, we've pushed it into so many ideas and parts of our vocabulary. We as Christians know that grace is what? The unmerited favor of God. So, but it's more than that. That's an easy definition for it. It's the unmerited, undeserved favor of God upon us, His kindness, His goodness, His love freely given to us. How on earth does grace address the issues that Titus had to deal with? Now, the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy and he wrote Titus very intimate, detailed letters. We call these the pastoral epistles. Why? These were his two sons in the faith. He loved these two young men dearly. They had different gifts, and Paul had sent Timothy to be a pastor in Ephesus. Ephesus was a magnificent, big, huge city. And as we look at that, when we say the church at Ephesus, probably we're talking about many different little churches made up the church at Ephesus. And 1st and 2nd Timothy is Paul's letter to help Timothy pastor these churches. Titus is sent by Paul to the island of Crete, which is south of Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. Folks had come to Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their missions trip. But no one had been left with them, it seems, to guide and to shepherd these individuals. Titus is sent to put these churches in order. They had some needs, and the needs arose, it appears, out of the culture. Now, when we look at Titus 1:5, what do we see? That for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. There's some problems here, some things that need to be present in your assembly, and they're not there. You need to appoint elders in every city as I command you. Why does he just right off the bat start with leadership, with elders? Because it appears that the folks at Crete and their culture had a problem with authority. And Paul says the problem that they have is causing problems within the church, and you need good leadership. You need what the leaders that are appointed of God. Now, the first thing Paul says is put things in order. Then you appoint elders. What do we know about? You know, that's a study of its own, leadership and things like that, and we don't have time to address it, but what do we know about Crete and Paul's instructions to Titus? Well, the culture of Crete had a lot of problems. I mean, not little problems, had huge problems. In fact, they had a reputation. You know, sometimes people have a problem, and then some people have a reputation. They had a reputation in the Greek and Roman civilized world. Paul mentions their reputation in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. What does he say? One of them, a prophet of their own, a Cretan, a guy from Crete who's a prophet, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul adds his own comment. This testimony is true. Paul's saying, from my experience, this guy knew what he was talking about. How would you like that to be the description of the culture that you come from? They're liars. Lazy glutton seems to indicate that most people had enough to live on, and they, or could be their children, had come to think that they were entitled to be taken care of, but they didn't have to work for it. Does that sound familiar? It seems they were resistant to leadership. They acted like wild beasts who nothing can control. It was creating turmoil and strife and division among the Christians. It was serious. And to the point where Paul, at the end of the book of Titus, says to Titus, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Somebody that's going to cause division, divisiveness in your assembly. Reject, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, becoming self-condemned. New Christians in these churches in Crete, and they were not one church, they were a number of churches. Paul says, you're to be over these churches, were living in a culture where it was acceptable to be lazy. It was a culture where it was okay to tell lies if it was for your benefit. It was a culture that was resistant to leadership and to authority. How would you like to be Titus sent to that culture to minister? Paul and Barnabas start the churches. They leave and they tell Titus, hey, Titus, you go take care of them. Tough place of ministry, Titus. We'll be praying for you. The theme of Paul's letter to Titus is grace. How does grace address a culture like that? As you study the letter and you read this letter to Titus and you study it, you'll come to see that grace is absolutely essential to addressing this type of culture. Grace is the theme of the book of Titus. It's a short letter, 3 chapters. You could probably read it through in 10 minutes. The radical effect of grace on the life of the believers in Crete would affect every single aspect of who they were. The radical effect of grace. Now, grace is active. It's not passive. It's not just a noun. We tend to think of grace as something that we get. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's the what? Gift of God. And we don't deserve it, but God gives it to us at a point, and then it's done. We got it. It changes our past. You know, grace is not something that's passive. It's active. It changes our past. It changes our present. It changes where we are right now. And it changes our future. Grace changes every part of our lives, or should change every part of our lives. The grace of God leaves nothing the same. You know, so often when we think of grace, what's the thing that really pops to mind? God forgiving sin. Now that's part of it. But grace should leave nothing in our lives the same. That's the central message that the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, is giving to Titus. Paul is addressing how to live and minister in a culture known for its deceitfulness, known for its divisiveness and its increasing lawlessness. How, Titus, how are you going to deal with it in the church? How are you going to teach those in your church to deal with their culture? Understand the grace of God. Now, we're grace people. But I want you to ask yourself a really tough and be honest as you ask yourself this question. Do you really have a firm grasp on the grace of God? Oh, yeah, I know. Yeah. Really? What's so great about grace? What's so unique about grace? Well, Paul defines grace, as we saw there, when he says that the grace of God has appeared, and then he says it's what? It's the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appearing. Another translation says that it's the goodness and the loving kindness of God that is the, and those Greek words there, they're words that can mean that, in that idea. How do we know that this is a description of God's grace? Well, we've already seen, and I've pointed out there, that in verse 4, it says that the kindness and the love of God has towards us has appeared. But in verse 7, he says, it's the grace of God that has saved us, that has redeemed us. The grace of God appeared, the kindness and the love of God, the goodness, the loving kindness of God, our Savior, has appeared. Out of the abundance of His kindness and His love, He has done good for us. That's grace. Those of us who are living and have lived in brokenness, in lives that have had turmoil, living apart from God. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and what's that next line? Without God. That's without grace. That's without God's grace. Lives where we reap the consequences or the results of not only our sin nature, but we reap the consequences of the choices we make and the messes that we make with our choices. We don't have to go to Crete to find a culture which helps us make messes of our lives, do we? We just have to look around. We do quite well of making messes with our lives. The Scriptures give us a very accurate picture of our lives without God. A life that is not focused, that's without God, doesn't know God as Savior, or a life that is not focused upon God, your Savior, is going to be a mess. Grace is the answer to that. We need God's unmerited favor. That's a real easy term. What is grace? Unmerited favor. But it's more than that. It's His goodness. It's His kindness. It's His love addressing every aspect of our lives. Primarily, it is the grace of God that sent Jesus to die in our place. And we find that in chapter 2, verse 14. And we'll look at that in just a moment a little bit more. But Paul is drawing Titus's attention. Grace isn't something that God just said, oh, there's a little bit. Or if you hope for it, you can have some of it. Or grace appeared in the form of Jesus Christ. When He came to this earth, when He came to die upon the cross. Now, what's so great about grace? Number one, when it appears, it wasn't expected. The Cretans weren't like, oh wow, we know that God's grace is going to be here. What did the Cretans expect? The judgment of God is all they could expect. When it appeared, it wasn't deserved. There was a surprise in all this. They could expect and they knew they deserved a righteous, holy God to judge them. And in our lives, knowing as much as we do from the Scriptures and knowing what God has written in our hearts, our consciences, we come to the point where we realize we do not deserve anything from God. God, if He's really righteous, if He's really holy, I really don't want Him to look closely at my life without His grace. I deserve His judgment. And His grace is unexpected. His grace appears. We didn't just wake up one day and say, hey, wow, here's the grace of God. We don't deserve it. We can't do anything to earn it. Paul says to Titus, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You can do all you want, and you can't earn God's grace. According to His mercy, out of His mercy, He has given us His grace. This is one of those places in Scripture where the Spirit of God discusses both grace and mercy in the same context. Maybe you've heard, maybe you've understood and been taught, what's the definition for grace? Grace is getting what we, what? Don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And that's true. But mercy is really much more than just not getting what we do deserve. Mercy is the faithfulness of God applied to a life that's in need. That's God's mercy. That's His compassion. Don't know about you, but I'm a person who needs. I was telling Susan, I've been reading through Psalms and that. And one of the Psalms that I came across this week, not really reading, I'm listening. I do a lot of the listening now instead of the reading, but Psalm that I came across, maybe it's one that you're familiar with. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart, know my thoughts, and try me and know my concerns or my anxieties or my worries. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now that's a great ending to Psalm 139. But there's a lot in that. Do I really want to say, search my heart, O God? And when you search it, reveal to me if there's any wicked way in me? Oh, wait a minute. Along with reading this and spending the time in the last couple of months and in the last week, in the book of Titus, preparing for this, you know, I'm reminded this past week, and even right now, I'm reminded that all of us before God, without God's grace, are a mess. And that's not just before salvation. I know in my position, my standing, I stand in Christ before God, wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because I've put my trust in Him as my Savior. But at this very moment, in my practice, you know the difference between position and practice? Position is who I am in Christ. Practice is how I'm living with Christ and before Christ. At this moment in my practice, in my state, I need His help desperately. I need His grace, not just for the moment I believed. I need His grace every single day because I don't know about you, but I'm like the Apostle Paul. Now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. Did you get what he just said? I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. And I know God's Spirit's within, but I'm struggling with the old nature, yielding control to God. And what does he say here? My will wants to do what's right, what's good. But how to perform it, what's good, I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do. And the evil I will not do, that I practice. No. Paul, tell me it isn't true. Are you talking about, Paul would say, talking about me. Huh. Then he says in verse 24, a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And then you see the cry of exclamation, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is deliverance. Where's the deliverance? Through the grace of God that has appeared to us. Out of his mercy, he's given us his grace. You know, grace affects or should affect every single aspect of our lives. As we look at these paragraphs, I want you to understand, I want you to see, number one, grace saves. That's the past. For by grace are you what? Saved? But grace doesn't stop there. Grace trains us how to live in the present. The grace of God that gives us the ability to become more and more like Christ. And grace gives us hope, the future. Now, grace saves the past. We've already looked at this. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I just want you to be aware of the fact that he says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you saved through faith, and not of your, what, selves? Lest you would, what, boast? Not by works of righteousness, the best things that you could do, the good things you could do, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. Where we find grace, here we find grace at work in us. Now, grace saves us. That's the first point. The salvation, the grace of God that appears to is offered to all people. Does that mean all people are going to be saved? That's what he said there. It's been offered. And the grace of God has appeared to all people. Since I've been here, and I know we've discussed it several times, I know what Grace Bible Church teaches. This is not Paul teaching universalism. What do we mean by universal? That one day God our Father will declare, ollie, 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 and free. And he'll forgive everybody no matter what they believed or who they were or what they have followed in their lifetime. And that all his created mankind will live with him forever in joyful eternity. No, that is not what the Apostle Paul is teaching. It is salvation offered and available to all people. But it only saves those who accept it. The gift of the grace of God in salvation does not become yours until you what? Receive it. You believe, you trust that Jesus died in your place, took upon himself the wrath of God for your sin, for the sin that you deserve and the wrath you deserve. It's a gift available from God, but a gift not received does not belong to you. The grace of God offered through Jesus Christ saves us by redeeming us. Now that term redeeming there, we don't really have much of that today. Any of you remember a thing called S&H green stamps? Oh, yeah. You know, you would, every time you go to buy something, they give you what? A little thing of green stamps. And you get the coupon book, and you keep, you paste them in there until you get enough to what? Redeem to buy something. The word redeem is actually a word from the slave market. It was the word to buy back, to purchase out of slavery. And as the slave would be purchased, he then would be free. How are we slaves, and how does Jesus redeem us? Well, first of all, we're slaves to sin. Jesus gave himself to be the payment for our sin. We looked at that last Wednesday night in our study on the word propitiation. He redeems us by what? Giving himself to be the sacrifice in our place. He took our place on the cross. Now, see that little word for? But who gave himself for us? Chapter 2, verse 14. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we find the very same. It's a little small Greek word, but we find the same Greek word, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. You know what that word means? In my place. For me. Not as an example for me, he died in my place. We can't pay for our sins. The wages of sin is death. We can try, and we can attempt to pay for our sins, but you know what it's going to take for you to pay for your sins? If you try to pay for them yourself, an eternity in hell, facing the judgment of God. How long will that be? Forever. There's no other way that you can be saved. Only Jesus can pay for our sins and redeem us. Now, the grace of God offered through Jesus Christ saves us by purifying us. This is an important point. I want you to see this. You know, when you look at this term, the washing of regeneration, and you see the word washing, what do many people immediately say? That must be talking about baptism. Let me tell you, that's not talking about water baptism, nor is it talking about spiritual baptism, where the Spirit places us into the body of Christ. What is it talking about? Well, look with me down at chapter 3. And he says, by his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, what? Cleanses us. It makes us pure from all sin. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5 says, unto him, Jesus Christ, that loved us. Is this talking about just the Jews? Oh, no. And washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the blood of Christ and washes my sin away when I trust Christ as my payment for sin. And when that happens, I become a new person. I have a new standing. Now, what about that word regeneration? Do you ever hear anybody say, well, I don't know that, you know, this thing called the new birth, being born again, is that really for the body of Christ? Because I don't know, I don't think Paul ever said you had to be born again. Wrong. The word regeneration means to be birthed anew. What does that mean? New birth. This is Paul's proof of the fact that you and I need to be born again. To be renewed. And so that's the washing of regeneration. It purifies us through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek grammar here is very important when it talks about, and if you look at verse 5, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What's that word renew mean? Well, you just take the old and scrub it up a little bit, fast, you know, and you just redo the old. Not at all. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. God is reforming. Now, the only other time this word renew is used is by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I beg you, by the mercy of God, to present yourselves a living sacrifice. Now, how does he say that needs to take place? Do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wants to remake your mind. God wants to remake you, according to this verse. The renewing of the Holy Spirit, his role is to recreate you. So that now you can have fellowship with God. You can now be Christ-like. Now, the Greek grammar here is very important. And follow. The washing of regeneration is a past event that happened when we believed, and its effect is still in effect. You get that? Okay. Past event, and what happened then still applies. But the renewing of the Holy Spirit is a past and present event. It started at this point and continues and builds and builds and builds in the Greek construction here. It started when we believe, past, still happening now. The renewing, and that's a current, it's happening. The washing of regeneration is God's grace in action when we believed at the moment of our salvation, past. The renewing of the Holy Spirit is God's grace in action in us now, a moment-by-moment process, a day-by-day continual process. It is our salvation present, which we call what? Sanctification. Now, Susan says I got to quit. So, let me run through the slides and give you just, you'll see as we run through this, come on. We have been justified by his grace. That is a term where God declares us, in a legal term, because you have trusted Christ, because you have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, I now declare that you are just as if you had never sinned. You stand before the righteous judge of heaven, and he says you're not guilty. I don't see any sin. I only see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what it means being justified by his grace. Grace trains us in the present. It works through us, then it works. It works in us, and then it works through us. We don't work for grace. We work what? Because of grace. Apart from grace, we're unfit. If we don't have God's grace in our lives, we can't be saved. If we don't have God's grace in our lives, we cannot be a godly person. Nor can we be one who is fit to do good works. Grace in us works through us. It raises us for good living and good works. And then he talks there about we need to renounce some things. You need to get rid of some things. The old way of living. It's got to go. Any of you ever decided you're going to get in shape? Did you just simply continue with life as it was, or did you have to give up some things? Make some, you know, you've got to change some things. And then in those places, you've got to put things, some different things. And that's where he talks about in there. We not only renounce, we replace. We're pursuing holiness. We're pursuing. Now, we might get the idea, and listen, we might get the idea, well, it's by God's grace, and I can't earn it, right? Only God can bestow it. So therefore, if I say, God, I'm here, I don't have to do anything. He'll just change me. Is that what he says? No, he says, the grace of God has appeared to train us to do these things. We've got to be in cooperation with God's grace, or it isn't going to happen. And God's grace fills us with hope. This is probably one thing that the world doesn't have. Let me close with an illustration that I saw or I heard. We live in a world today that's hopeless. They don't have any hope. They don't. Psychology Today had an article a few years back that told of a group of professors at Princeton who noticed that life expectancy in the U.S. has started to fall rather than increase. For years, due to better health, due to technology and whatever, we expected our children to live longer than we do. But since 1999, every single year, life expectancy in the United States has been dropping. They did a study to try to find out why. I want to know what they found. There's two primary reasons. Number one, suicide. Suicide is out of control. And it's not just the vets coming back either. Suicide is the number one killer among young adults between 20 and 35. What? Taking their own life. Now, the second reason is very tied to it because sometimes they do it this way. The second reason life expectancy is dropping, overdoses in drugs and alcohol. Why do people commit suicide? They haven't got any hope. Why do people get involved in overdoses what are they trying to do to themselves with drugs and alcohol? The hopelessness, they can't abide with it. So they're trying to cover it. They're trying to medicate it. They also found out that men and women are regressing in mental health since 1999. Why? Because people are no longer, quote unquote, able to cope with life, hopelessness. And their conclusion was, we have an epidemic of hopelessness. Now, I want you to think about something as we close here. Should we, with the grace of God, be hopeless? No. Paul says, you know what? Our hope as believers in the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace, it is that Christ is coming back. We are heirs. Look at what he says there. The result of God's grace and action is that we are now heirs of the hope of eternal life. And that verse is based on chapter 1, verse 2. This is a pretty good promise, folks. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised. God's promised you, if you have trusted Him as Savior, you've received His grace, God has promised you, you have what? Eternal life. No reason to be hopeless. Now, in a culture that's hopeless, filled with hopelessness, we need to be beacons of hope. I've got an answer. I've got an answer. Let me share with you the hope. Paul, in this book, tells Timothy, or Titus, I mean, he says, Titus, there is a blessed hope. What's that? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you have that hope? Say, oh yeah, I've got it. No, do you have that hope? Because I'm allowing God to have full control in my life, allowing His grace to permeate me and to take control, I'm not worried about anything.
can that really be? Yeah, that can be true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time of looking at the grace that you have shown to us. The grace in the past when you reached down and offered your Son as our payment for sin. That we could be saved by your grace. And the grace that we can have now, this very moment, that we can be trained by you to reject the old life and the passions and the desires. And that we can allow your Spirit as we cooperate and we seek to follow your leading, we can live godly lives in a culture that is just totally anti everything you stand for and you are. And Lord, thank you that we have a future hope. Even come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.